We have finally gotten to this verse in Philippians that probably is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. And this verse is probably a beloved verse because anxiety over life touches us all. And in short, what this verse is teaching is that when you lose your job and you lose your home or you lose your marriage, don't be anxious. Just pray for God's help. Put these things in the hands of the Lord and He will save you in His time and His way. So be anxious for nothing, because the Lord is the one who will deliver if we will just turn to Him for help. A few verses in this regard, Psalms 34:6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Psalm 37:39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. Here's their strength in times of trouble. Psalm 86:7, in the day of trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. All quite simple, isn't it? But it's easier said than done. Because we all know that when we're in trouble, we often doubt whether God will do anything for us. We pray, but we might not pray in faith and confidence. I find that the key problem is not that we doubt God's power to deliver us. It's not that we doubt His sovereignty and His omnipotence. That's not the question. We're just not too sure it's the will of God to deliver us. Or we're afraid or resistant to what the will of God might be in our lives. So we're anxious over what God might do. You know, it says in Philippians 4:19, if you drop down, it says God will supply all of our needs. But to be honest, most of us just don't want our needs met. We want our wants met. And we know that in all likelihood, we'll always have bread and water. We could always live in a tent. But we don't want to lose that and be reduced to the survival level. We don't want to live on a survival budget. So when we lose the job, we become anxious because we have bills to pay. So why are we anxious? There's plenty of jobs out there. They're always looking for people to push carts at Walmart. We're anxious because we don't want the minimum wage job. We want the $30 an hour job. Because we have a certain standard of living we want to maintain. Like Luke chapter 16, verse 3. Remember the unrighteous manager who's about to lose his job? What am I going to do? Because my master's taken away the management from me. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I might have to actually get a real job and dig ditches. And I like my comfortable job, you know, pushing papers behind a desk and or your house is being foreclosed on and you're filled with anxiety. There's always a place to live, so why be anxious? Because you don't want to lose all of your stuff and have to live in a shack. You want to live in Colts Neck. You don't want to live in Jersey City, right? Matthew chapter 8, someone comes up to Jesus, teacher, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Okay, will you follow me if you don't have the house that you expect? Well, that's a different story. Or you become sick. You become anxious. Why? Because you don't want to be disabled. You don't want to die prematurely because you have some plans. You're not really ready to say with the Apostle Paul, Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, insults, distresses, persecution, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. I mean, we're not really ready to say that yet, are we? And so we become anxious. So this morning, I just want us to learn that almost all of our anxiety is linked to our wants and expectations. It's linked to a resistance we have to cutting our standard of living, whether that be our housing or our health or our relationships. And I'm sharing this based upon my own personal experience. Because early in my Christian walk, I would experience some anxiety. And I would ask myself the question, why am I so anxious? And I thought to myself, well, I'm not doubting God's power. What is really bothering me? Because I wanted something that I was afraid God didn't want me to have. I was afraid that God would take away from me some good thing. In essence, I was afraid of God's will for my life. That he might send me where I didn't want to go, or put me where I didn't want to be. Let me give you two stories. I told this story before about my brother-in-law, my brother-in-law's brother. He married a wife who became a drunkard and an adulteress, and they went through a very messy divorce. He told me at one point in dating, the relationship was getting very rocky. But he didn't want to lose another girlfriend. And he remembers literally shaking his fist at God, saying, "You're not going to take away this one from me." And he loathes the fact that he ever prayed that prayer. And doubting God's good purposes in personal losses. Another story. In college, after dinner, the students held a half-hour prayer meeting for world missions. It was called Prayer Band. It had nothing to do with instruments. I don't know why they called it that, but that's what they called it. And there was a room for each continent that you can pray for. And so you'd go into the alumni building, there'd be signs out in front of each of the rooms. You know, this is the prayer room for this particular country. So I'd walk down the hall, and I would pass the Asian room because I didn't want God to call me to Asia. And I would pass the South America room because I didn't want God to call me to South America. And I would run past the African room because I didn't want God to call me to Africa. But there was my room, North America. That's where I wanted to pray. And it wasn't long before I realized that I was being like Jonah. My flesh was resisting God's calling. Because I feared that God's will might mean doing what I'd be miserable doing. And I had to realize that whatever God calls me to do is where I'm going to be most happy. If God calls me to Africa, that's where I will win thousands of souls to Christ. But if I'm in North America when I'm supposed to be in Africa, I'm not going to be very fruitful. So the solution to anxiety is really to put your life on the altar before God. To surrender to God all of your expectations and your plans. And anxiety is not so much a lack of trust in God, it's a lack of surrender to God. We don't trust because we don't believe and we haven't surrendered to the Lord. So if you lose your home, obviously God does not want you in that house. He has a better place for you, even if it's in a poorer neighborhood. And if you lose your job, obviously God doesn't want you to work there. He might want you to actually make less money because he wants to humble you and get you around other people you can minister to. In fact, to be relieved of a lot of stuff in this life is actually a blessing in disguise. Now, of course, you have to, in order to realize that it's a blessing, you have to have the right priorities. You have to value holiness and spirituality and fruitfulness for the Lord more than stuff. I love this statement that I heard a number of years ago. If you have a $400,000 mortgage and you have two new car payments and $40,000 in credit card debt and you're way overextended compared to your paycheck, you're supposed to be anxious. When the Philippian text says, be anxious for nothing, it is assuming needless anxiety. But if you've made bad choices in your life, you need to be anxious in order to correct your mistakes. For example, be anxious for nothing doesn't apply to a gambler in Atlantic City who is playing blackjack and he just lost his mortgage payment for the month and he's really anxious because he has to win the next hand of blackjack in order to make the payment on his mortgage. So he's there quoting to himself Philippians 4:6. Does that apply to him? No. The person who's being called in Philippians 4:6 not to be anxious is not the person living in sin, but the one who is submissive and obedient to Christ in all things. Now, that was all by way of introduction. None of the points that I made here about anxiety are found here in Philippians chapter 4. But what I have just shared is what Jesus taught about anxiety. That Jesus taught that there's a relationship between your anxiety and your wants and your expectations. So that's why we're reading this morning in our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 6. So let's turn there and look at that text because this is too small to read on the overhead. It begins by saying you can't serve two masters. Right? You cannot serve God and wealth. You have to have the right priorities. Then he starts talking about anxiety. For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink or your body. So what you shall put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more worthy than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about your clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory wasn't clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow and thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, or do not be anxious then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things are going to be added to you. So do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, notice the connection here between anxiety and fear concerning your food, your clothing, and your housing. We become anxious because we fear losing our standard of living. And what's Jesus' answer to this? The very thing that you're anxious about, food and clothing or covering and housing, is really not that important. I mean, even if you had to live out in a field, there is more beauty there than in a king's palace. But I don't like camping out. Trust me, you'll get used to it. If God puts you out in the wilderness under a bridge somewhere, people go on vacation doing that. Secondly, the Lord is saying here that God has so made nature that your basic needs will be taken care of. And number three, the important thing is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then God will take care of all the material things. Do you believe that? You believe that if you put God first in your life, he will make sure you have something to eat, something to wear, and somewhere to live. Are you willing to trust God with his choice of your food, your clothing, and your houses? Can you trust God? Oh, but if I trust God, he might make me wear the stuff that gets donated to Goodwill, and I'll have to wear bell bottoms from the 1970s. Can you trust God to take care of what you need? The cure to anxiety is really not wanting anything. That is, not wanting anything outside the will of God. Can you truly say, Psalm 23 and mean it, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Or Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on the earth? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can you say, there's nothing upon earth that I really desire? If you can, 99% of your anxiety will be gone. Last week, Renee and I and Karen went to an estate sale. Karen likes to go to these garage sales. Rich was smart. Rich stayed in the car. And this was an estate sale in Colts Neck. So there's some really nice stuff there. Not like most garage sales. You know, most people, when they have a garage sale, rather than throwing it out, they try to sell it first. But this was really good stuff. But I'm looking around, and it was so sobering to see people carrying off this person's treasures for 5 cents on the dollar. I was reminded of the movie The Christmas Carol. Remember, after Scrooge dies, Scrooge actually sees the future where all of his servants are dividing up his stuff after he dies. They're pawning it off. Can't take it with you. And I hope you've learned the futility of earthly treasures. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves and garage sales do not break in and steal, right? It's all going to be carried off someday to the dump. I know this is kind of, you know, personal junk, but I've been watching, you know, on Channel 9, they've got these reruns of old game shows. I hate game shows. But there is reruns of Let's Make a Deal. And I was watching this. I was getting such a kick out of seeing these old cars, you know, and winning $1,000 worth of gas. No, 1,000 gallons worth of gas. And Monty Hall would say, the retail value is $300. This was 30 cents a gallon back then. And then, you know, brand new cars, you know, a brand new, you know, a Chevy Nova for $4,500. So it's kind of really interesting. But these people would be jumping up and down because they would be getting these kitchens, all right? And guess what color the kitchens were? Avocado green and that pukey yellow, right? And I was thinking to myself, all this stuff is going to be in the garbage someday. And people are all excited about this. And it was kind of bringing, it was a great illustration to me of the futility of all the stuff of this world and how these people are all excited about this. And anyway, so here you have all these great truths that Jesus mentions about anxiety in Matthew chapter 6. But notice Paul doesn't mention any of those truths in Philippians 4. He just says, be anxious for nothing. He doesn't talk about your wants and your expectations. He doesn't give any of the reasons for anxiety in this text. But notice later on, Paul will eventually share the same truth that Jesus shared in its context, because later he's saying, not that I speak from respect of want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to get along in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So even Paul, in teaching about Christians and anxiety, brings up the same subject in its context that Jesus brought up. That the source of anxiety has a lot to do with your feelings of want and entitlement. But in Philippians 4, 6, without any direct explanation of the root of anxiety, Paul simply says, take it to the Lord in prayer. Because if you seriously pray about your troubles, God will soon bring to your mind and straighten out any resistance you have to his will. You can't be praying for very long before you start to say, not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. If you pray, you will eventually surrender to the Lord. I think for a lot of people, the reason they don't pray is they're afraid of God's answer. And so they really don't open up their hearts to the Lord. I still love that testimony on the back table about Diane. Here she is, she's an unbeliever, and she visits a church and she signs up for 1 hour of prayer. And she's never prayed for 5 minutes throughout her entire life. So she signs up for an hour of prayer. And she starts off, Lord, I don't even deserve to come to you. And before you know it, she's pouring out her heart to the Lord and she receives Christ as Savior. Because she honestly did business with God. And she honestly talked to God. And so I believe that if you come to God with your needs, he will straighten out your wants and your expectations. But you have to have a genuine heart in coming to God. Not like the Pharisee. Remember in Luke chapter 18, two men went up to the temple to pray. Was that Pharisee even praying to God? No, the text said he prayed to himself. Okay? And he said, I'm thankful I'm not like other people, blah, blah, blah. But genuine prayer will actually change you. Now, let's look at the details here in Philippians chapter 4 and this text. there are three terms here for talking with God. The general word prayer, prosuko, which means all aspects of prayer, worship, adoration, confession, petition. But then often Paul, as he does in other texts, includes the word supplication, which is a specific word for pleading for a need. And then the third word that's used here is this word request, which is referring to specific desires. So what Paul is doing is he's narrowing down the language to emphasize the type of prayer he has in mind, asking God to fulfill a need. So when you're anxious, ask God to meet the need. I like what one commentator said here. He said, Paul is not describing prayer as a sentimental conversation, but prayer is actually requesting something from God. Why are some Christians reluctant to ask things from God? Think about your own life and your own walk with God. If you're reluctant to ask God for things and events and your needs, why are you reluctant when you are reluctant? Well, let me throw out a few ideas here. Asking is abused by so many people. Some people come to God with a wish list as if they're sitting on Santa Claus's lap, telling him all the things they want for Christmas. And so we don't want to be like that. Also, it sounds so much selfish that we're focusing on our own needs. What other reluctance might we have in asking? For me, knowing God's wisdom, how could I even ask for something from God? Because in view of my ignorance, I'm probably going to be asking for the wrong thing. So why even bother asking? Do you see the logic there? I'm afraid to ask. But here's the remarkable thing about prayer. Even though we're fallible, God actually wants us to ask Him for help and blessing. John 16:24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. Who is Jesus saying this to? Oh, and they were a smart group, weren't they? Right? No, but they still have the privilege of prayer. Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks find, and him who knocks, it will be opened. Yeah, but what happens to the person who doesn't ask? He doesn't receive. You don't knock, the door is not going to be opened. You don't seek, you're not going to find. Hebrews chapter 4, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's describing prayer, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And also, let's be reminded of James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. We are now the children of God by faith. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so God honors us by allowing us to come to Him with our requests. So that God takes our wills into His sovereign plan for this universe. You've probably heard the line that prayer doesn't change God, it only changes you. And I've actually heard theologians teach that prayer is only about getting us to agree with God. We can't change God's will at all through our prayers. I mean, after all, if God's sovereign, how could our prayers change anything? But I believe we have this privilege in prayer, and in a mysterious way, our wills get brought into God's plan. So prayer becomes a great privilege. And we can receive blessings from God that we would not have received if we did not pray. Now, I don't understand that in the sovereignty of God, in God's election, but that's the way it is. But don't let human reasoning and theological questioning keep you from prayer. Now, Paul also adds the phrase, pray with thanksgiving. And so that helps us in not making prayer a cold laundry list of our needs. We remember that we're receiving God's grace and mercy. Now, moving on, verse 7 speaks about the result of this prayer. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, here Paul could have written, as it says in 1 John 5:15, Let your request be made known to God, and God will answer your request. It says in 1 John 5:15, and if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Okay? But that goes without saying, and Paul's main point here is asking God in view of our anxiety. And so rather than being worried or frustrated with life events, talk to God, turn your problems over to God, and the result will be no more anxiety. The peace of God will fill you. Aren't we so used to worrying and fretting that if we don't worry or fret, we would feel like we're being indifferent? I mean, most of us are so motivated to go to work out of fear of loss that if we were content, we probably wouldn't even go to work. But it is possible to actually be content and still be motivated to do things for the Lord. It reminds me of the example in Mark. Remember, there was a storm, and the disciples were all concerned, and Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat. And what was their reaction to him? Do you not care that we're perishing? So when you're content and you have the peace of God, what is that going to look like to everyone else around you? You're going to look like you're indifferent. You're going to look like you don't care. You might even have your spouse screaming at you saying, don't you know the bank's going to foreclose this month? You say, yeah, it's okay. Maybe that's what God wants for us. And, you know, if that's, it'll be all right. I mean, I can't make people give me money. I'll just wait upon the Lord and do the best I can. So if you go through life without anxiety, others are going to see you as unconcerned. The peace of God will look unusual. And as the text says, this peace of God surpasses all comprehension. Now, this is very difficult to understand. Does this mean that others will not comprehend it? Or does this mean that you will not comprehend it? Or rather, does this mean that you will not be able to explain it? Paul's probably including all of those ideas in that one sentence. People try to find peace by taking all sorts of drugs, cure their anxiety. They resort to all sorts of defense mechanisms to hide from reality. Modern psychology exists for one purpose. You know what that is? People want peace of mind. And if it wasn't for our quest for peace, there would be no such thing as psychoanalysis. Sigmund Freud, supposedly the father of modern psychology, began with a mission of solving this problem of inner conflict between the id and the ego, as he called it. But really, it was lack of peace. But man living autonomously from God, with all of his science, cannot find peace. It surpasses all human comprehension because the answer is spiritual. It can only come from the Holy Spirit when a person is rightly related to God. And so this verse reminds us that this peace is beyond human ability. There's no formula, no drug, no book, no counseling that can bring about lasting peace. Romans 3:17, what does that say? The way of peace they have not known. Speaking about the wicked. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isaiah 59:8, they do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ can we have peace, because the Lord takes away the real barrier to peace. And that is our sin and separation from God. A few verses. We want to be here. Okay, Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Notice that the world will offer you a fake peace, but Jesus offers real peace. Here's a great verse, Luke chapter 1, verse 79, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's us. To guide our feet into the way of peace. That's a great verse. I actually never saw that before until this week. Verse 7 could also be translated, and the peace of God which surpasses all of our dreams. And that might mean that Paul is emphasizing that it's going to be greater than we could ever imagine. Now, Paul closes with one last thought here, that the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard here is a military term. The city of Philippi was actually founded as a garrison for Roman soldiers. And it was constantly guarded by Roman sentries. So your mind and your heart need to be guarded, protected by truth, protected by right doctrine. The heart is really referring to your emotions. And your mind, of course, referring to your intellect and your choices. And if your heart and mind are not guarded by truth, you will become a very troubled person. Because without truth, you're going to resort to all sorts of defense mechanisms, all sorts of rationalizations, all sorts of coping mechanisms to make it through life. So basically, you're going to be adopting what in order to survive? Lies. Without God, you're going to have an alternative explanation for your origin, how you got here. You're going to have an alternative explanation for your purpose in life. And you're going to have an alternative explanation for your destiny. And it's going to be a lie. And one thing we know about lies, they don't really work, do they? They don't really fit reality. And it's going to cause you problems. Your mind and your emotions will be ruined. And this is what I believe Paul means by saying that the peace of God will actually guard your heart and your mind. One last thought here. In his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, there was this man by the name of God Peace. And he maintained his office in a town called Man's Soul. But whenever the Prince Emmanuel was grieved and left town, the administrator of the town, Mr. Godpeace, also left with the Prince Emmanuel. I thought that was a pretty good illustration. When you don't have God, you don't have peace. John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me, that's the emphasis, in Christ, you may have peace. In the world, all the world is going to give you is tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. And so we'll conclude with 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all.